Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 34. You can find it on page 475 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Psalm 34. When you get there, you will find the superscription that reads, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, this is important context. I want to just say a few words about us. This tells us that King David wrote Psalm 34, and he wrote it about events described in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So in case you're a little foggy on that section of the Bible, let me just quickly summarize it for you. King Saul is jealous of David and is plotting to kill him. And David's friend Jonathan gives him a heads up and says, you need to get out of here or you will be dead tomorrow. And David flees the country to Gath, to the Philistines, to the enemies of his people, where it seems that he was just hoping to be an anonymous mercenary soldier. But he forgot one important thing. Well, these were in the days before social media. No one knew what anyone looked like. So the plan was good, except many years ago, as a boy, he had killed their champion warrior, Goliath. And so some of the people in the king's court see him and say, isn't that David? And so all of a sudden, David is between a rock and a hard place because he's wanted to be killed in his own country, and now he's recognized as an enemy by his enemies. So in desperation, he pretends to be insane, and Abimelech ultimately believes him and dismisses him and says, I have enough crazy people around here. I don't need more of them. And so David escapes. But the point is that these are difficult circumstances David is in, actually almost impossible circumstances that he's in, where he's under threat of death behind and before and beside, which make it all the more surprising then to realize that Psalm 34 is a psalm about the good life. A psalm about the good life. And it's a psalm about how to live the good life no matter how bad your life circumstances may be. I can't preach about this psalm without acknowledging a debt of gratitude to Sinclair Ferguson, who shaped so much of how I think about it and why I love it. But let's pray, and then we'll read and move through it. Gracious Lord, you are good. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As we come to this text, we long to taste and see that you are good. Give us testimonies of your grace. Move our hearts to sing your praise. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that long for you by the power of your Spirit so that we can delight in your gifts and yet never mistake the gift for the giver. We pray these things in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read Psalm 34, God's word for us today. We'll read just the first 10 verses of this psalm and then we'll cover the rest of it in the course of the sermon. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God's word for us this morning. We're going to move through this psalm just from beginning to end and trace its arc in four sections, four-part outline, testify, taste, teach, take refuge. So David testifies of God's goodness to him in the first 7 verses. Then in the next 2 verses, he invites everyone to taste God's goodness, to taste and see. In verses 11 to 15, he teaches wisdom. He teaches the wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And then in verses 16 to 20, he invites everyone, calls everyone to take refuge in the Lord. So David begins the psalm by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. To bless someone is just to speak a good word to or about them. And notice he immediately follows that with at all times. We tend to think, or we can tend to think, that the good life requires good circumstances. But what Psalm 34 says is that Psalm 34 is about the goodness of God in all circumstances, in all circumstances. This from the man who's under death threats in his own country and who's now seen as pathetic and irrelevant in the country that he tried to immigrate to. And he's saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. But David's not looking to King Saul. He's not looking to Abimelech for validation. Actually, the fact that they despise him helps him to see that he has nothing to boast about except the Lord. And we see that in verse 2. That's where his heart goes. He says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then he moves on and continues to magnify the Lord in verse 3 and calls all God's people, let us exalt his name together. It moves from I to us. Our praise is not meant to stay private. C.S. Lewis wrote about that so famously. I think we delight to praise, he says, what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but it consummates the enjoyment of the thing. The application is rather obvious, isn't it? Corporate worship exalts God's goodness. So good job. You're in the right place. Keep coming back. Invite a friend. Consider coming back in the evening and so we can begin and end the Lord's day together, magnifying the Lord together, exalting his name in this context. David moves on in verse 4-7 to his own testimony. He begins to describe these circumstances of being saved by the Lord. I sought the Lord, he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, the Lord heard him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, remember this mighty agent of Yahweh who destroys armies, who defeats king, that angel, the angel of the Lord, encamps around the people who fear the Lord. David fled King Saul's assassins right into the hands of a king who hated him, but David cries out to God, and God saves him, and God delivers him. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, that's great for David. His circumstances changed. Mine haven't. I still have chronic illness, or my life's still been on hold after 10 years of caretaking or 20 years of caretaking, right? Or on hold waiting for the lawsuit to end, or on hold waiting for my spouse to get his act together, her act together. And yes, David's life was preserved, but remember in a very real sense, at this moment in his life, David is just living on God's promises. He had been promised to be the king of the kingdom more than a decade before, and there's no sign that that's happening anytime soon. He's waiting. He's not the king. He's waiting. He's experiencing some small victories in the midst of some big problems. So if you're like I sometimes am and you think that your circumstances need to change before you can really start living, you've missed something really important about what it means to be human in a fallen world. The Psalm 34 shows the way. But coming back to verses 4-7, notice how David moves from his own fears in verse 4 to the fear of the Lord in verse 7. These are two different Hebrew words. The word translated fear in English are two different words. The one in verse 4 means terror or the pit. The word for fear in verse 7, on the other hand, means reverence and awe, like we read about in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. Both types of fear create a total focus on the object of the fear, but terror can't deliver you. Anxiety-filled, sleepless nights can't save you. Only God can. And so David's moving from the one to the other. So that moves us from David's testimony then to the psalmist's invitation in verses 8-10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. I think when life circumstances destroy our reputation like they did David's, or when disappointments over the years and decades accumulate to crush us down, it can be tempting to think, I just cared so much for so long. All this does is cause me pain. The solution is just to care less. Stamp it down, kill my desires. But this psalm's answer runs in the exact opposite direction. David says the solution is to develop your taste for the best thing, for God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Augustine wrote about this as the importance of rightly ordered loves. We don't need to care less. We need to love God more to experience his goodness more in his word, in his world, in loving fellowship with him. This invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good is remarkable. It boggles the mind to taste this, like putting something in your mouth and sensing it, savoring its flavor. But taste is also used throughout Scripture as a metaphor for personal experience. Think about it. Taste, in many ways, is the most intimate, the most visceral of the senses. If you see something, it's out there. Taste is the only sense that, in a real sense, you just put it inside of you. You take it in. And I've been saying invitation, but grammatically, taste and see is an imperative. It's a command that we're commanded to taste God. That's amazing. That's mind-boggling. One pastor said, God is more than a subject to be studied. He is a banquet to be enjoyed. God is more than a subject to be studied. He is a banquet to be enjoyed. And with that ringing in our ears, it's hard to miss the significance of the table in front of you. Peter reflects on that. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Peter in some ways is a extended reflection on Psalm 34. But that's for the scripture study class upstairs. The point I want to make right now is just in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, he quotes this very verse, Psalm 34, 8, and says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's trying to comfort these elect exiles, and he says, comfort doesn't come from trite words that it's going to get better, it's going to be okay. No, comfort comes from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in all circumstances. Back to the Psalm, verse 8. The call to taste and see is bracketed on both sides, verse 7 and verse 9, by this phrase, the fear of the Lord. There's a profound connection between the fear of the Lord and tasting and seeing that God is good. What is it? The psalmist is taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to this very first call to taste and see that God is good. In Genesis 2, 16, 17, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat, taste of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He was supposed to see the one tree, hear God's word about the trees, taste God's goodness in loving fellowship and obedience with him in the right place, the right way, the right time. And in this context, every tree of the garden included the tree of life. So Adam's invited to this covenant meal with Yahweh, with God, to seal the covenant of works with obedience that involved what? Taste and sight. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And the only way to see that God was good was through the fear of the Lord, through receiving the knowledge of good and evil via God's word and God's wisdom, rather than assuming the right to decide on his own. The fear of the Lord would have led to eating of the tree of life, would have led to tasting and seeing that the Lord was good, fellowship forever with God. So we see the importance of delighting in God's gifts, as good things, both in Genesis 2, in Psalm 34. Delight and desire are good things. They're just not good kings. They can't rule our lives. We're invited to feast with the king. Almost impossible to believe we're invited to feast on the king, to taste and see that God is good. And so we need to remember, as we enjoy God's gifts, not to stuff ourselves so full of the appetizers that we lose our taste for the main course. We've seen testimony, we've seen taste. Now, teaching, verse 11 to 16, he says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And this entire section reads like David just sort of lifted it right out of the Proverbs. And in fact, he's dealing with these themes that Proverbs do about the fear of the Lord and the good life. Proverbs is all about the good life. This is what David is talking about. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Or verse 14, turn away from evil, do good. David's leading through the sequence, taste, see, do. We taste the Lord, we attend to the Lord, and his life begins to work its way out in our life. One pastor said, godliness and holiness are not how we earn salvation, but they are how we experience the goodness of God. The person who experiences God's goodness begins to then express God's goodness, begins to flow out through life naturally. Gregory Beale says, we become like what we worship. It's a biblical principle. We first see in Eden what we savor, we spread. This sort of dramatic question there at the trees. Would obedience and life spread into all the world through Adam? Or would autonomy, rebellion, disobedience, and death spread into the entire world? You know what happened, and we wouldn't be having this conversation if it had been different. But Psalm 34 is drawing on all that to show that whatever the object of our highest desire, whatever the object of our highest delight is, changes our priorities. This is obvious, but critical. We all know people whose lives and schedules and thoughts are utterly shaped by their favorite sports teams, and you can see in their countenance whether the team won or lost last night when you meet them in the morning. I won't name names. Similarly, when you fear the Lord and you've tasted his goodness, that will be visible in your life. It will shape your life. It will shape the decisions that you make. Verse 13, you'll avoid evil words and lies because God is truth and his word gives life. Verse 14, you'll turn away from evil and you'll do good. It's going to shape the decisions that you make on the ground every day, in your words every day, in your mercy, in your holiness. How do we get that transformation? By tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, yes, but also by seeing, by coming to understand how God looks at us. And that's where the psalmist goes in verse 15 after saying, this transforms you. How do you get transformed? He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. David's remembering the eyes of these two kings were on him for evil, but God's eyes were on him for good. What's he saying? He's saying God's smile is on God's covenant people. His favor rests on us. You know that. You hear that here from this pulpit every Sunday. You'll hear it in a few minutes. The Lord, this benediction from Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. What do you do when someone smiles at you? Some of you smile back. That's why the verse 5 says, those who look on him are radiant, because they look at the Lord, they see his smile on his covenant people. There's a radiance. Tasting God's goodness also moves us towards shalom, verse 14, this wonderful Hebrew word that you'll be so familiar with. It just means a deep, deep peace. God's people seek shalom. What is it? Where the vertical threads of our relationship with God and the horizontal threads of our relationships with one another are woven together into this beautiful tapestry of grace that shows forth the beauty and the glory of God in human community through some extraordinary way. We've seen his goodness, we savor his goodness, we show his goodness. And again, even people in hard situations can do this. Even people, Christians in hard situations, must do this. So back to 1 Peter 3, he quotes this whole entire section of the psalm at length to show how suffering Christians ought to live. It's a Christian ethic for the daily life, for suffering people. And he says that people with lots of bad things happening in their lives can still live the good life because they've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Then he goes on, Peter goes on to say, this is because Jesus suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, saving us from destruction like the ark saved Noah from the flood. This is 1 Peter 3, 10 to 18 and on. And those are the exact themes that come up now in the last part of Psalm 34 in verses 16 to 22. Righteousness, judgment, and this final promise that none who take refuge in him will be condemned. Take refuge. All this about seeing and being seen by God sounds so lovely, and we smile and we think about that, but any faithful Jew reading this would have known there's a problem. Their greatest prophet, their admired leader, Moses, had begged to see God's glory, had begged to see God's face, and you all spent enough time in Exodus to know what God's response was. In Exodus 33, God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see my face and live." God's solution was to take Moses, to put him in the cleft of the rock, to cover him with his hand, so to speak. In other words, a place where he could take refuge while God passed by. And with God giving him refuge, he was able to experience the presence of the Lord. And it's still true that unless God provides the refuge, no one can look on his face and live. You see that in verses 15, 16. The face of the Lord is toward the righteous for good, but verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. These verses, and then again in verses 19 to 20, 21, they contrast God's vindication of the righteous with God's vindication of the wicked, or vengeance, excuse me, God's vindication of the righteous with God's vengeance on the wicked. We live, of course, in a society that's almost allergic to the idea that God would be a just God, that God would show vengeance. And yet, anyone who's been seriously wronged themselves knows what it means to long for justice. In Exclusion and Embrace, theologian Miroslav Volf writes about this as someone who experienced the ethnic cleansing in his native country of Yugoslavia. And he says that something to the effect of anyone who's seen their sisters hurt and abused, anyone who's seen their own father's throat slit before their very eyes will long for judgment. And he says, in fact, it's a polite fiction of a safe suburban society to think that God is a non-judgmental God. But he goes on to make the point that the only way for victims of extreme violence not to take violence into their own hands is to know and believe that God ultimately will do right in the end. Cut off those who do evil. And verse 16 promises that he will. So verse 16 and again 21 are serious warnings to anyone who would abuse their power or misuse their authority. But they're also reminders of what other psalms say and what Romans 3 says. No one is righteous, no, not one. We fail to live up even to our own standards. We don't get out of bed when the alarm clock goes off. We don't meet our goals for the new year. We fail our own standards, let alone God's perfect righteous standard. And so the solution for righteousness has to come from outside of ourselves. And David, writing prophetically in verses 17 and on, begins to drop little hints that that is in fact going to be the case. He says, "The Lord hears the cry of the righteous sufferer." Verse 22, he redeems the life of his servants. And 1 Peter 3 clarifies that Jesus Christ is the only truly righteous sufferer, that he died in our place, the righteous, for the unrighteous. So we can take refuge in him like Noah in the flood, in his righteousness, in his resurrection, in his presence. Verse 17, God is near, the Lord is near. 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Your spirit crushed? Maybe you took a stand for him and it's not going well and everyone is teamed up around you like David's enemies. Maybe just the accumulated weight of years of waiting and disappointments is crushing you. Take refuge in him. Are you brokenhearted? Maybe you're in so much pain right now, you don't even know if you can speak to God. You dragged yourself out the door. You dragged yourself in here this morning. Look at verse 18. You don't have to speak to him. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He comes near to you. In our most extreme pain, we don't need explanations. We need someone to come near to us and sit with us, to be present with us. We need a refuge. God came near. God is near. In Christ, God is near to the crushed and brokenhearted. Jesus Christ experienced these things. He knows and he redeems, verse 22. That word redeems is the word used in other parts of the Bible for the kinsman redeemer, who's this relative who's so close of a relative that he'll pay any price to buy back a person from slavery. And Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, came near. He became our kin. He took to himself true humanity. He identified with us. He's Isaiah's suffering servant, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord who redeemed the life of his servants so that no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. So the good life is life with our good God, and it's enabled by Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. We can taste that through Jesus Christ. Circumstances change. They cannot be any kind of foundation. David's did, yours may, they may not. in this life, but still we know this life is not all that there is. The way we know God is good is that Jesus is through Jesus Christ. He is the proof that God will stop at nothing so that you can taste and see his goodness. The Son of God voluntarily lays down his own perfect life, and having done so, Jesus calls us to come to him, to follow him, to eat of him, to taste and see in him that the Lord is good. We'll do that at this table in just a few moments. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, it is my fervent prayer that everyone hearing these words will taste and see that you are good. For those still dead in their sins, give life by your Spirit. Lord, give new creation ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for what is good. For the many who already have these, may we once again taste and see at this table that you are good. Let the means of grace form our tastes, shape our desires and perceptions according to your word, and conform us to the glorious, beautiful image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.